Today's New Testament reading comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God for every remembrance of you, always in every one of my prayers for all of you, praying with joy for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart. For all of you are my partners in God's grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I long for all of you with the tender affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what really matters, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you to please pray with me. O loving and gracious God, as we approach today and worship your word, we pray for open hearts, open minds. Help us hear, receive, and live your word and your will for us on this beautiful day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, expressed one of the great theological and poetic thoughts ever about love. He wrote, "Love covers a multitude of sins." Contemporary horror novelist Melissa Marr recently voiced her own sweeping, although slightly less poetic, statement about love. She said, "Love makes you stupid." In a real way, I think in some sense they're actually both right. And a recent scientific study proved that. At least it proved it as far as Melissa Marr's statement anyway. The study at Leiden University in the Netherlands assembled a pool of 51 people who stated that they were happy and in love in a romantic relationship that was less than 6 months old. The actual testing started by interviewing each of them to determine where they fell on that range of intensity of their love for their partner, ranging from, say, kind of to totally gaga, or whatever the Dutch equivalent of those would be. Then, after having them gaze for a few moments at a photo of their loved one while thinking about all of the things that they loved in them, while romantic music was playing in the background, they gave each of them a simple test designed to measure cognitive ability. And the findings were clear. The stronger in love a person was, the worse they did on the test. In other words, the more intensely you love someone, the stupider you are. Score one for the philosophical musings on love by Melissa Marr. I heard a story about a man who was sitting in McDonald's and he witnessed an act of great love, kind of a heart-wrenching scene at the table next to him. An older couple had sat down to eat, and he noticed they only had one small order of fries to share between them, nothing else. Just that small order of fries. The older man ate what appeared to be exactly one half of the fries, and then he pushed what remained over in front of his wife. Now, our hero was a compassionate man, and he felt like he had to do something to help them out. So he walked over and said, "Friends, I can see how much you love each other. How long have you been married?" "Yes, sir," the older gentleman replied. We certainly are in love for 47 years, just as much today as the day that we were married." And so our compassionate friend continued, "Well, I've had hard times in my life too. I hate to see you going hungry, only having that one small order of fries to share between you because you can't afford anything else. Let me buy you whatever you both want off the menu. My treat, I insist." The older man just looked at him and replied, "Well, thank you for your generosity, mister, but the problem here isn't that we've only got enough money to share an order of fries. It's just that, well, we decided we really only needed one set of dentures between us." The Apostle Paul, of course, never had the benefit of Melissa Marr's pessimistic musings about the stupidity caused by love. And it's unlikely that he ever read the Apostle Peter's more poetic thoughts on the subject either, given the timing of those. But that didn't stop him from having some strong thoughts himself on the topic, as he tended to do with any topic that you might bring up. Outside of Jesus, there's no more important figure for the doctrine, worship, history, and lifestyle of the Christian church and its members than the Apostle Paul. You probably remember his story from the book of Acts, where we see him transformed from the foremost persecutor of this new Christian church into its leading spokesman, evangelist, and shaper. 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament carry his name, being either written directly by him or in his name by cohorts and colleagues carrying on his theological convictions. Those 13 books are all letters, some written to a church or a group of churches and meant to circulate among many churches to be read in worship even, and some written to individuals, but also likely with the intent that they be shared. But the book, the letter that we're going to be looking at over the next 5 weeks, Paul's letter to the Philippians, stands out among all of those. You see, most of Paul's writing is directed to churches who need some urgent guidance, some remedial education and discipline, some warning about how they're going or likely to go off the track that Paul has laid out for them. But the letter to the Philippians has a different tone. Paul isn't unhappy with them at all. While there are a few warnings and mild admonitions about threats that they need to be aware of, his genuine affection, his love for that church and its people comes through clearly, far more so than in any of the other letters to the other churches. It was written towards the end of his apostolic career as he sits imprisoned in Rome, waiting for a final sentence to be passed down for his evangelistic and apostolic activity, which has been deemed to be harmful to the empire. That sentence, a sentence of death, would soon come down from the hands of Nero, and it was carried out around 65 AD or so. But because Paul was a Roman citizen, even though it was a death sentence, he still retained certain privileges. Instead of being crucified like Jesus, Paul got to be beheaded, deemed to be kinder. Even in the midst of that uncertainty, Paul's letter overflows with genuine affection, with true love for his brothers and sisters in the church at Philippi. Philippi, for most of its 400-year existence, was a fairly humble mining town. It was located in what is today northeast Greece. Around 40 years before Christ's birth, the Roman Empire had turned it into a major outpost for the empire, and following that, it became kind of prosperous and sophisticated over the decades. The church there was founded by Paul during his second missionary journey around 50 AD or so, and it was the first church that he actually planted in Europe proper. He spent only 3 months or so there, but in that time founded a church that had eagerly become the body of Christ that Paul struggled so unsuccessfully to form in so many other cities. He spent more time there too, but the Philippians seemed to get it. He visited Philippi again briefly a few years later on his third journey, but again, unlike most of the other churches that he'd planted, he didn't find that they were straying from his teachings or entertaining false doctrine or teachers in his absence. Paul opens this letter with greetings of deep affection and love, and in that process teaches us, we who are still struggling to be the body of Christ 2,000 years later, a lot about what love should look like within the body of the church. You've probably heard me say before that there are three primary Greek words in the New Testament that get translated into English as love. There's eros, E-R-O-S, that's romantic love. I would say that's the variety of love that's most likely to make us stupid. There's philios, that's brotherly love, or more broadly, the type of love you might find within families or among friends. But the most common word translated as love in the New Testament, the most common word used to convey Jesus' teaching, the most common words that Peter, Paul, and the other New Testament writers use is agape. That's the type of love that's self-sacrificing, humble, always looking out for the best of others rather than for yourself. That's the kind of love Jesus talked about and demonstrated in his life, death, and resurrection. And that's the kind of love Paul can teach us something about as the church in 2026, to teach us how to love better. In the reading we heard this morning from the first chapter of this letter to the Philippians, as he's again expressing his appreciation and love for the church there for so many things, Paul kind of subtly lays out three important lessons about how to love right, how to love better as the church. How we as individual Christians too can learn from these lessons and love better ourselves. First of all, love is patient. Yeah, Paul lays that out most famously in his so-called love chapter, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where he writes that love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongdoing. That's acknowledged pretty good definition of this agape love that we're talking about. But Paul has had another decade or so of being an apostle to refine his thoughts, and he subtly sneaks them into this opening portion of Philippians. And he builds on the ideas later in the book too, we'll see that. Verse 6 begins with this foreshadowing of topics to come in the letter. He writes, "I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Agape love is patient and understands that we all are imperfect, fallen human beings who don't always get it right, and definitely are not yet all that God intends for us to be. Agape love can look at a person who's falling short for themselves or for others and see a beloved child of God that the Holy Spirit is working on. There's a famous saying, it's probably falsely attributed to Michelangelo, when he was asked about how difficult it must have been, the process of sculpting his masterpiece, David, how hard that would have been. Supposedly his response to that question was that, not really. All that's involved in creating a sculpture like David, he said, was to, quote, chip away everything on the block of marble that isn't David. Whether he actually said that or not, it's a great analogy for how God the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, completing that good work in us that continues to completion in Christ, as Paul puts it. Just chipping away over our entire lifetime at all of the stuff that isn't the likeness of Christ in us, so that we can more fully reflect, more faithfully reveal Christ to others. Secondly, and it's one of the major themes again in this letter, Paul points out that the Philippians are showing their love for Christ and their love for the church and their love for him through their generosity. In verse 7, he begins his thank yous to them, and there are a lot of biblical scholars who would argue that this letter is really not much more than just one big, long thank you note. But he begins his thank yous by lifting up the tangible things their generosity is doing for him and for the gospel. Being a prisoner in the Roman Empire, especially if you were a Roman citizen, was different than what we think of as being a prisoner today, at least until that final sentence of execution was imminent. While a Roman citizen prisoner was waiting for their case to be heard and decided by the powers that be, all the way up to Caesar, that was one of their rights, they were afforded certain privileges. In Paul's case, he was allowed to be imprisoned in his own home, probably a house he rented or that had been loaned to him for the duration of his time there. And unlike the infamous electronic ankle monitor home detention system of our day, Paul's version of an ankle monitor would have been a live Roman soldier guarding him around the clock, 7 days a week. The catch was that this was his privilege if he could pay for it out of his own pocket. Pay for everything, the rent on the house, the salaries of the guards, the food, everything. But of course, he couldn't really work even at his traditional money-earning side hustle of being a tent maker there in Rome. So the arrangement, his relative freedom, was dependent on the generosity of his supporters. And it appears that almost all of that money came from the Philippians. And their generosity, as Paul makes clear in verse 8, makes them true partners with him in his work in the gospel. Because of that arrangement, because of the Philippians' support and generosity, he was able to continue that work as an apostle, an evangelist, a guide for the churches that he'd planted. He wrote letters to those churches, as many as 6 of the 13 letters that are of Paul's incorporated into the Bible were written during that period. He would receive visitors and representatives from those various churches and give them messages and lessons to take back. He continued to guide that fledgling, kind of different church in Rome. And he even was able to preach the good news of risen Christ to anyone he happened to come in contact with. He apparently even made some converts among the servants and household members of Nero himself. You know, that's a truth that we would all do well to remember in our day too. Our generosity in sharing the blessings we've received, our time, our talents, our treasure, those gifts from God, when we generously share them, we make a tangible difference in our world and in the lives of people God wants us to love with this agape love. We love through sharing our time, our talents, and yes, our checkbooks. Finally, Paul wants the Philippians, wants us to understand that love doesn't turn off your intellect, your reasoning. He lays it out clearly in verses 9 and 10. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what really matters. I guess in a sense, that's Paul's preemptive strike against Melissa Marr's statement that love makes us stupid. Critics of the Christian faith have argued, really since the start of the church, that our faith, that love that we strive for, is only emotion, that it excludes critical thinking and science, that the head, the brain, is left out of the party, if you will. One of the things I love about the Methodist flavor of the Christian faith is that it believes and practices just the opposite. The Methodist church is not a place where you're required to check your brain at the door as you enter and pick it back up on your way home, if you remember. There are, I think, flavors of the faith that come dangerously close to that, but not ours. That's why the Methodist Church has founded and supported and is related to over 100 American colleges and universities, including my alma mater, the 2026 NCAA Collegiate Hockey Men Championships, as of 4:15 yesterday afternoon, the University of Denver Pioneers. Okay, enough of that shameless United Methodist-related university plug. But as followers of Christ, we do a pretty good job of bringing logic and reason and science to the party. John Wesley intentionally developed a faith system that, yes, incorporates feelings, that includes the heart, but it doesn't stop there. He insisted that reasoning and intellect were part of the package, and that it all comes together in service to God and all of God's children and God's creation. A faith that incorporates head, heart, and hand. That's why we encourage education, Christian education and Bible study for everyone of all ages. That's why we're committed to passionate and relevant worship and a devoted prayer life. That's why we collect food for our neighbors through Tri-Lakes Cares. That's why many of us support the education and thriving of orphans through the work of Global Hope in Romania and India. That's why we receive special offerings when natural disasters strike our neighbors, near and our neighbors far away. That's why we send our youth out annually on meaningful and vital mission trips. And why we're again excited to offer another family mission day in our own neck of the woods this summer for people of all ages. More details to come on that. That's why we share money through our denomination to support missionaries and relief workers, education and church planning, and witnessing efforts for Christ's love all around the world. Our faith ultimately is most clearly expressed in love, in agape. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul, exactly what Jesus himself intended. One of the points I often make in Bible studies when we're looking at this topic of love is that in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, love isn't a noun, it's a verb. In the Bible, love isn't primarily an emotion, something you feel. Instead, love is action, a verb. It's something you do. That's why it's possible to love strangers and to love enemies, to love people that you really, if you're being honest, don't like one little bit. Or maybe people that you don't even know at all. Ian Pitt Watson's a Scottish seminary professor and pastor, and he wrote of his daughter's favorite toy to kind of illustrate that truth. He points out that, you know, there's an easy kind of love, that love that loves the easily lovable, loves things and people for their beauty, for their importance, for what they bring to the table. But there's another kind of love too. This agape love thing, the love the church and Christians are called to do and called to show. That love doesn't reward value or worth. Instead, it creates it. He goes on to talk about that youngest daughter, Rosemary. When she was three, a church member gave her a simple little handmade rag doll. Frankly, he noted it was kind of ugly when it was new. But that didn't matter to Rosemary, of course. It became her constant companion. And in that companionship, it picked up the same dirt and grime that Rosemary did. It got tossed around a bit roughly, developed tears and rips that had to be crudely patched up and sewn together, adding to its increasingly, he would say, cosmetically unappealing appearance. One day he thought the logical thing to do was simply to throw it away and hope for the best. Maybe buy a more attractive doll to replace it. But he concluded anyone who knew, anyone who loved his daughter, knew that that was unthinkable. He said, because to love his daughter meant you loved what she loved, at least in that love as a verb sense. That's kind of a good summary of how Paul teaches us and God calls us as followers of Christ to love too. To love the things that God loves, to love the people that God loves, to be Christ for the world, because for much of the world, you'll likely be the first, I pray not the only, but the first Christ that they see. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, loving God, in this age of distractions and misplaced priorities, sometimes it's easy to forget that simple command that Jesus gave his disciples on his last evening together with them. To love one another so that the world might see that they too are loved by God. Remind us, Lord, to be about that, to be about that kingdom work of loving, of showing Christ through our words, our actions, our love. It's in his name we pray.